But what an honor and privilege it is to open up the Word of God and speak today. And we're going to be in the book of Exodus. And before you open your Bibles, everybody here knows what Exodus 18 is about, right? Without looking. Who knows, let's say, the two main characters of Exodus 18? If you do, raise your hand. If you could just be willing to do that without embarrassment, okay? I see somebody right here in the front row. Who are they? Moses and Aaron. That's close, okay? Jethro and Moses is already mentioned. So, okay, that just a little test to see how well we know our Bibles, how many hands go up here. I think this is a little skipped over chapter, and I noticed in looking at different, in studying this out and looking at different commentators and also looking at different people who speak regularly, and you look through their archives and you see, you come to Exodus 18 and often they just jump right from the end of chapter 17 to chapter 19. And I don't know whether they do that because they have trouble figuring it out or they're not sure what it's about, or whether it's just hard, or they don't think there's very much there. But every word of God is pure, and it's an awesome chapter. So turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. And this is a little bit of a controversial chapter. I'll sow the seeds of that before we start to expound on it, just to kind of arouse your curiosity a little bit. There are, if you go back into the writings of different commentators, let's say 100 years ago or more, you will find that most of those commentators lean toward one view, the vast majority. And if you look at commentators in the last 50 years, they lean toward another view. But the thing that I found interesting is they don't use Scripture to back up leaning toward that other view. It's primarily human reasoning. So if you happen to be a scholar here today and you're in a different camp than I am, don't take that personally. I would encourage you to take the Scriptures and look at it for yourself. And we're going to look at some. We're going to get into this water gradually. So at first, as we wade down this path, you're going to say, Tim, where are you taking us? You're leading us out here into the desert, and there's a Red Sea, and there's mountains or something. But I think when it's all done, you will say, I think I understand this passage better. And I understand why it's being preached the way it is. So with that in mind, let's turn and read and stand together and read Exodus 18. One more thing that we might mention is that this passage is also not chronological. Most of Exodus is chronological. For some reason, this particular chapter is inserted as something that happened over a year from the time frame of where it's inserted. It's after the law has been given, if you go to Numbers 11. So a year has gone by from the manna and the water and the war with Amalek, and even long after the Ten Commandments and the law given that we're going to see in 19 and 20 are given is when this takes place. So let's read it together. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, heard everything God had done for Moses and for his people and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. And Jethro had sent word to him, Your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him and greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and of Pharaoh who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as a judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning to evening. And when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning to evening?" Moses answered, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God and trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Have them serve as judges for all the people, for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. May we go away with a deeper understanding of your desire for each one of us down here in our service for you, that we would be challenged, Lord, to trust in you and to lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you and to see you in a marvelous way direct each of our paths. So bless your word to each of our hearts today. And Lord, anybody here that doesn't know you, may they come to know you through the word that is preached. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. The last 2 weeks, we saw that in chapter 16, there was the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And we saw that that was a picture of Jesus. In John 6, he said, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So that manna pictured two things. It pictured the incarnate living word, Jesus Christ, coming down, but it also was a picture of the written word that we feed on today that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we feed on Christ today? By reading his word. And so we need that manna. And then we saw that also these redeemed people, sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb, brought through the Red Sea, wandering from the wilderness, seeing God sustaining them, came to a place where they were thirsty and they began to grumble again. And the Lord showed Moses a rock, and he said, you know, pass on ahead of the people, and I'll go with you, and I'll be by that rock, or in that rock, or on that rock, depending on how you want to read it in the original. And Moses, you take your rod, and you hit that rock, and the water will flow out. And so Moses obeyed the Lord, and he took his rod, and he hit that rock, and the waters poured out. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 10, the Bible clearly tells us that rock was Christ. And that's a picture of Jesus who was smitten on the cross. And he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was the one who, Lamentation says, he was the one who had seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. The wrath that we deserved came upon Jesus, and the waters gushed out. And we saw that those waters were a picture of the Holy Spirit, because when Jesus is speaking in John 7, at the Feast of the Tabernacle, on that last great day of the feast, every day they would go take a big pot of water out of the Pool of Siloam, and they'd come out and pour it out in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a celebration of the fact of how God had provided them with water in the wilderness. And that last day of the feast, when people had come up partaking in those shadows that were only a picture of the true water of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing there. And he says, if any man thirst, he cries out with a loud voice, let him come to me and drink. And the waters that I will give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He says, he speaks of that water pouring out, and he says, it says, this he spake of the Spirit that had not yet been given. So we saw that the water that came out of the rock is a picture of the Holy Spirit. John 6 corresponded with Exodus 16, and John 7 corresponded with Exodus 17. Well, once the Spirit of God comes into the life of a believer, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So a lot of things that we say may not even make sense to you, because the Bible says the natural man does not understand the things of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So once we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And so if a person does not have the Spirit of God, the Bible says, he is none of his. But as many as are born of the Spirit of God are led by, as many as are born of God are led by the Spirit of God. So we receive the Holy Spirit of promise after we have believed, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. So every Christian has that Holy Spirit. Once that happens, we saw that there was a battle that took place that wasn't there before. No big wars in Egypt for the Israelites. Long as they were serving Pharaoh, making bricks and living in bondage and slavery, no battles, no wars. And even as they're being delivered, it was something that God basically did all of it. All they had to do was trust God and believe and go forward through the Red Sea that God himself opened up. And so our salvation is not based on anything we do, but it's based on what Christ has done for us. And he opened the way, and we walked through on dry land. And then we see how God takes care of us and sustains us with all of those things. But what happened was, once the water flowed out of the rock, now there's a war. And we saw that last week, that in every one of us is a sin nature. And now when we receive the Spirit of God, there's a new nature. And Galatians tells us those two are at enmity with each other. And now there's the battle with Amalek that goes on from generation to generation, that's in each of us. And so as Paul says in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And there's this war that's going on, so that as it says in Galatians, you cannot do the things that you would. But he goes on to say, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we saw God has given us all the power of everything we need to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. All of these great truths that are in the New Testament are pictured in the Old Testament in type. It's amazing. Some people just read this book and it's just stories. And that's sad. But the Spirit of God wants to take the things of Christ in the Old Testament and make them real to our hearts. This chapter that we're going to look at is a little bit more difficult. I think in the very beginning, and there's actually a prophetic picture that looks on to a day when unbelieving Israel, which is today basically away from God and unbelieving, will be led by the Gentiles. Zephora is a picture of unbelieving Israel, who was stumbled by the blood. Remember, she said, "A bloody husband are you to me?" What does it say in in the book of Corinthians, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness? And it's to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But that is what happened with Sephora. She was stumbled by the blood. And there are, the Jews today can't understand why their Messiah had to go to a cross and suffer and die. And so Sephora leaves, and there's this rift, and there's this unbelief. And through a Gentile who brings back and rejoices in what God has done, she enters back into belief, and that will happen to Israel in the millennial day. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on these prophetic pictures, but that's just there in those first 12 verses. And I'm not going to spend time on that. But I want to look, first of all, as we look at this, let's look at verse 1. And it says in verse 1, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard everything that God had done for Moses." So who's Jethro? That's the first thing we want to look at. Who is this Jethro guy? And a couple things that I want to submit about him is that in Exodus 2:18, it says there that Moses' father-in-law's name was Raul. Okay? And then we find that here he's called Jethro. But then if we flip over to the book of Judges, chapter 4 and verse 11, I believe it is, and Jessica probably has that already up there, we find out that the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had pitched his tent far away. Okay? So here's my question. Who's Moses' father-in-law? All right? Is he Raul? Is he Jethro? Or is he this guy named Hobab? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I'm not sure I want to, but I'll try my best, okay? I'll submit to you something that might be helpful. First of all, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 18 where it says Raul, it's possible that that could be the grandfather of Zipporah. Because often a grandfather would speak of a granddaughter as his daughter, okay? And it would seem that that might be the case, okay? Jethro is definitely somebody who's spoken of here over and over again, emphasized in this passage many times. It'd be amazing if you went through there and you circled every time you get the expression father-in-law. Father-in-law. Who, Lisa, did you hear that? Where are you? She's not here. Okay. Jessica's probably back there somewhere. Father-in-law. It's in your own, it beats it into your brain that that Jethro is a father-in-law to Moses. But we also saw Hebor, and we know in the Old Testament, or Hobab, let's get this right, we know in the Old Testament that it was possible for some people to have more than one name. For example, Jacob had a different name. He was also called Israel. And Joshua was called Hoshua. And you will see sometimes different names. One might be a legal name, and another a name that was characterized by someone. And some translations trying to reconcile this, that is the NIV, has taken the passage in Judges chapter 4 and verse 11 and translated it brother-in-law. But then they have a little footnote that says son-in-law. But I studied that out as best I could looking at the Hebrew, and there's nothing in the word that's used there that would make you think son-in-law. It has to be father-in-law. There's a derivative of the root word that can very rarely mean brother-in-law, and some translators trying to reconcile this said, we'll put brother-in-law. But the King James, the NIV, and almost every reliable translation says Hobab is the father of Moses. And you're saying, Tim, why are you making such a big deal out of this? I think it's crucial in understanding this passage. You know, and we'll look at natural ties and how they affect us. Okay. Another thing that I would say about this guy Hobab or Jethro is that he's sort of a Daniel Boone character. You say, well, there's no woods here. This is desert. Okay? He's the Daniel Boone of the desert. His name means very excellent. That's what Jethro means. Okay? Very excellent. Or excellence. You ever meet people who, just ordinary people in the world, and they just impress you by how smart and intelligent they are, and also how clever they are about certain things? Okay? Jethro was that kind of a guy, I believe. He was very, very excellent. In fact, the name Hobab, his nickname, means beloved. So he was loved by everybody. That's Old Testament. Names have meaning, and those name meanings are very important. So this is a guy who's just a prince of a man who everybody likes, who's very smart. And we're going to find that at one point, Moses is ready to trade the cloud and the pillar of fire in for Hobab. That's right. You can read about that in Numbers 10. Hobab, you're such a great guy, and you know all the camping places. We'll see that he's ready to trade him in trade the Lord in for this Hobab to lead him. Okay? So Moses admired his father-in-law and his relatives very, very much. He was enamored and impressed by the way these guys knew the desert and their cunning skills of how to survive in the wilderness, and how intelligent they were, and how alike they were. And he had spent quite a long time serving this man. He had lived with him for almost 40 years. I don't know what Jethro thought when Moses says, you know, I'm going to go back and deliver all those Egyptians. He might have thought his son-in-law kind of lost his mind. And then finally he heard about all these great things. So now he comes out with Zipporah, whose name means sparrow. Okay? Somebody said about her is that she flew the coop. You know, she'd been with him, and then this thing over circumcision came along, and she went back to dad. You know, Moses maybe sent her back there, but, you know, she's out of the picture because she stumbled over this whole idea of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul says these words, and Jessica might have that one on there. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. So Zipporah was stumbled by this idea of blood, just as the Jews today are stumbled by the cross. Okay, and it was something that made her not really appreciate what Moses was connected with. But now she hears about the blessing that God has done, and she comes in to be a part of it with this guy, Jethro. Now, I'm going to pick on Jethro a little bit, and I know most of you are going to think I'm hard on him right now. Okay, but I will say this about Jethro. According to the Bible, Jethro never was sheltered by the Passover blood. He never went through the Red Sea. And he never entered the promised land. In fact, when he had a choice, and Moses is saying to him, come with us, God's got all these good things, he says, no, I'm going back to my own land and my own people. He was a Midianite priest, okay? And I believe for a moment here, he recognizes the greatness of God. He even joins with the people of God in some worship, and it's a temporary thing, and then he leaves and goes back to be with his people, the Midianites, who we know from Gideon's time were enemies of the people of God. So there's a temporary recognition of God's power, but he turns back. Okay, you're getting a hint at where I'm going with this. Real briefly, I'm going to just barely touch on these first 12 verses because they're very self-explanatory. But it is interesting when Moses comes and there's a courteous relationship between he and his father-in-law, something that's often missing today. You know, they bow and there's this great respect. Right, Julissa? The father-in-law thing. I'm just giving her a hard time here. Okay. There's this respect and appreciation of these relatives and relations. I think J. Vernon McGee points out, he said he didn't kiss his wife, you know, but he kissed his father-in-law. So, but I think that was a custom or a cultural thing. And they come in there and they visit in the tent. And Moses doesn't just say, wow, God did all these great things. But he also told him of the hardships that happened. And he mentions in verse 8, he told them everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake and all the hardships that they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved him. So he mentions those hardships. Those were good things and how God saved them out of those things. Jethro, I think, is not one who is in for hardships. If there's a way that he can get somebody out of a hardship so they can miss out on what Moses is talking about here, that's what he's going to do. Okay? So we find out that they have this visit, and Jethro says, well, now I know that, you know, your God is greater than all the other gods. He doesn't say your God is the God, but he says he's greater than all the other gods. Okay? Small g gods. The Lord is greater. All right? And like I said, you're going to think I'm being hard on Jethro at this point. But, and he even enters in with some worship with them and everything. And then what happens is, in verse 13, we're jumping ahead, it says, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. Now I'm just going to stop there, and I want to put a talking point up on the board that you can see. It's that serving God is never boring, okay? It's not a burden, it's a blessing. And I don't read that Moses was sitting there, even in the desert, twiddling his thumbs and saying, man, God called me to serve him. This is the most boring thing there is. From morning till evening, he had the privilege to everyone who came to him with an interpretation out of God's law to expound the word of God to these people. And I don't think that we ever read up until this point that Moses ever complained about that. That he ever thought that was a pain to have to do that? Oh dear, I got to do communion tomorrow. No, I got to preach or whatever. He didn't look at that way. He just went on and did it without thinking about it. But Jethro's going to sow some seeds that are going to cause Moses to have the very lowest point in his history. Seeds that are going to cause Moses to look up at God and say, God, kill me. God, why did you bring me out here in the desert? Did I give birth to these people, God? No, I never gave. Why are you making me carry these burdens that are way too heavy for me? Numbers chapter 11. Where did those seeds come from? They're going to come from a man who's looking in, who's not one of Israel's elders, though they already had them at this point. It doesn't come from the Lord, though Moses at this point was speaking to the Lord, as a man talks to his friend, and as a man speaks to his friend face to face. Like in the story of the Gibeonites, where the Israelites got deceived by the moldy bread because of what someone told them in Joshua's time, they forgot to inquire of the Lord. And we don't read here that anything that Moses does here or whatever is something that God is telling him what to do here. We're going to see a little bit more about the fact that God does permit it a little later, and we'll talk about that. But serving God is never boring. When you go to work for the Lord, you'll find out that He has a lot of work for you to do, and it's a great privilege to be used of the Lord in some way. My wife and I were watching a movie on TV this week. First one we watched in a long, long time, but it was on the life story of Greg Laurie. Some of you have heard of Greg Laurie and the Harvest Crusades. And it told all about this guy that, you know, grew up in a home with about, his mother was married about five times or something like that, and just this terrible abusive situation, and drug up from California to Hawaii, and how the Lord saved him in his last year of high school, and how he went down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and he heard Chuck Smith preaching, and his heart just flooded with a hunger and a joy to learn the Word of God. And then, in the middle of that time period, we find that Greg Laurie decides he's going to go down to the beach and witness a baptism, because lots of people are getting baptized, and he's excited about that. It's right in the the Jesus people era and these hippies that are getting saved and going forward and coming to know the Lord. And so all these people, and I've seen pictures of it, just hundreds of people going into the water and being baptized. So Greg Laurie thinks he's going to go do that. And so he goes to this baptism, but he realized he had the time wrong and it's too late. So he's walking down the beach and he looks up and he sees a group of people, young people, and they're just singing in a big circle on the beach, singing songs about Jesus. And so he thinks, you know, I'll sit down with these people. So he does. And they're singing songs, and all of a sudden some verses he had read that morning start coming to him, you know. And so he just says, mind if I share something? And the people there say, well, no, go ahead. So he starts sharing a little mini sermon, some devotional thing he had that morning. And after he's all done, after 10 minutes, he stops, and a couple of girls in the crowd, they say, well, you know, Pastor, we missed the baptism, but we were wondering if you would baptize us. He says, now, hold on a minute, I'm not a pastor, and I'm not sure I have any authority to be able to do that. And they said, well, we want to be baptized. And then he said, I thought about it, and he says, what would hinder me to baptize these people? So he says, sure, I'll do it. So they walk down into the water, and he baptizes them. And he comes up out of the water after baptizing these people, and he looks up on the mountains and the rocks, and he sees all these people watching. So without thinking, he says, you know, you people up there that have watched this, just want to tell you what we just did here. These are people that have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they want to live for Him. And so the reason they've gone in here is that they're identifying with Him who died for them. They're dying to their old life and coming out in resurrection, new life. That's symbolized in this baptism. And I want to tell you that Jesus died for you, and he starts preaching the gospel to them. And after a little bit in his message, he says, you know, and if any of you would like to accept Christ, you can come down here and get saved, and we'll baptize you. And he said it was like he was standing beside himself watching this whole thing, you know. Where'd that come from? I don't know if you've ever been there. And the amazing thing was people started coming out of the rocks, and they started coming down and walked up there, and they wanted to be saved. So they had a prayer time, and then he took these people out in the water and he baptized them. And he says, wow, being used of God is the coolest thing. God can use me. I like God working through me. This beats all. And so he began every opportunity he had to share the gospel and witness to people. He started doing that, and people got saved. Pretty soon he started preaching to hundreds and then thousands. And how many times has the Anaheim Stadium been filled with the Harvest Crusades? Because serving God is not boring. There was Moses working from morning till evening. And the best way, you know, Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tells us not to be weary. Become weary in doing what is good. At the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. So the idea of quitting, the burden getting too heavy, that's something that is not a biblical thing. Working for God is not a burden but a blessing. Jesus said these words. He said, my delight is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work which He gave me to do. In other words, the thing that Jesus enjoyed the most as he walked through this world was doing God's will. Was he ever weary in that? Yes. It tells us in John 4, being weary with his journey, he sat down on a well. But he didn't say, well, I'm going to quit. No. He's telling us that as the example of all, that he gave everything. Right down to his life, he didn't take the easy way out. The second point that I want to make, and we'll go through these quickly at first here, people who don't know the Lord will never give you good spiritual advice. Okay? And I know there's going to be some little debate, did Jethro know the Lord or not know the Lord? Like I said, he never was sheltered by the Passover blood, never went through the Red Sea, and he refused to go into the Promised Land and follow long-term the blessings of God. Okay? I think he's a temporary person to enjoy. Now, I'm not going to stand here and be dogmatic on that, but it is a general principle that people who don't know the Lord will never give you good advice. In Psalms 1 and verse 1, it tells us that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. I remember my grandmother, when Karen and I first went into the Lord's work, saying, "What? You're going to leave that job? You have a family to think about. You shouldn't leave that job. That's a great job." And at that point in my life, the job meant nothing to me, because the most important thing was doing what God wanted us to do. And so I didn't really think about it. But I got some advice from people who didn't know the Lord and weren't spiritual that wasn't good advice. Jesus was working so hard that there wasn't even time for him to eat. So you know what his unbelieving relatives said? Thankfully, they later became believers. "You're beside yourself." Okay? They didn't understand somebody who was spending and being spent, as the Apostle Paul says, for God. Somewhere in our culture, as we're going to see, there is going to be, there is now, politically correct, this idea that we just need to take it easy. And that's going to be my next point, but I don't want to go there yet. I want to mention this before we get any farther. I believe in sharing the burden. I think the New Testament teaches about a plurality of elders. And I'm thankful at Community Bible Fellowship that this fellowship is not a place where one person does everything, and that different people get up here and preach. And different people have different gifts and they're involved in the ministry. And I believe that that's biblical, and I believe that's what the New Testament teaches. However, in the Old Testament, God would choose a man, whether it was a Moses or an Elijah or an Elisha, and he would give that man power, and he would give him all the power he needed to do whatever he needed to do. And any time that man walked away or stepped down from that, it was a step down. And we're going to see a little bit as to why. McGee makes this comment, J. Vernon McGee. He's a little bit hard on Jethro, too. And so I don't usually like to read stuff up here in the pulpit. But I just think sometimes I want you to understand that other people sometimes can say things a lot better than I can. So I just want to read what he says. He says, "Jethro's suggestion actually questioned the wisdom and judgment and love of God. Jethro was actually saying that God was not doing the best he could for Moses. If God really loved Moses and cared for him, he would have made this suggestion a long time ago. Friends," you think I'm hard on him, listen to this, I hear in the back of Jethro's statement the hiss of the serpent made known so long ago in the Garden of Eden. The serpent that suggested to Eve, "Oh, if you could only eat of that tree, you would be wise, as God has not permitted you to do that." And God has not permitted you to do that. God is not doing the best that he could for you. Jethro's suggestion implies the same thing. But if this were the best method, God would have made the arrangement before. Okay? God's talking to Moses as a man speaks face to face. But what we're saying here is seeds of doubt are coming in that are going to sprout, which we will see. But before we do, one more point. The third talking point here today. Do not let worldly wisdom talk you into wimping out on God. Do not let worldly wisdom talk you into wimping out on God. First Corinthians 1:25 says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength." So here's this wisdom that is worldly wisdom. In verse 22, he says here, in the NIV, "That will make the load lighter for you, because they will share it." If you look in the NASB, it says, "So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." We so often want things to be easy for us. The easy way is not always the best way. Another writer that I really appreciate, and I'll share with you, and like I said, I don't usually read things from up here, but I'm going to today, and this will be the last one that I will. But he says it so much better than I do. He says, "It is here that the servants of Christ constantly fail, and the failure of all is all the more dangerous because it wears the appearance of humility. It seems like distrust of oneself and deep lowliness of spirit to shrink from heavy responsibility. But all we need to inquire is, has God imposed that responsibility? If so, He will assuredly be with me in sustaining it. And having Him with me, I can sustain anything. With Him, the weight of a mountain is nothing. Without Him, the weight of a feather is overwhelming. It is a totally different thing if a man in the vanity of his mind thrust himself forward to take a burden on his shoulder which God never intended him to bear, and therefore never fitted him to bear it. We may surely expect to see him crushed beneath the weight. But if God lays it upon him, He will qualify and strengthen him to carry it." And then he goes on to say this: "It is never the fruit of humility to depart from a divinely appointed post. On the contrary, the deepest humility will express itself by remaining there in simple dependence upon God. It is sure evidence of being occupied about self when we shrink from service on the ground of inability." That's pretty convicting. I'll read that part one more time. It is sure evidence of being occupied about self when we shrink from service on the ground of inability. God does not call us into service on the ground of our ability, but of His own. Hence, unless I am filled with thoughts about myself or a positive distrust of Him, I need not relinquish any position of service or testimony because of heavy responsibilities attached thereto. All power belongs to God. And it is quite the same whether the power acts through one agent or through 70. The power is still the same. And if one agent refused the dignity, it is only as so much the worse for him. God will not force people to abide in a place of honor that they cannot trust Him to sustain them there. Thus it was with Moses. He complained of the burden, and the burden was speedily removed, but with it the high honor of being allowed to carry it. Okay. I want to just further say, here's a couple of comments I made in thinking about this. I wrote down, whenever I seek to be relieved of hardships and sacrifices in ministry, I lose. Say that one more time. Whenever I seek to be relieved of hardship and sacrifices of ministry, I lose. Another one: it's not about my comfort, but it's about God's glory. It's not about my comfort, but it's about God's glory. The attitude of Christ was not thinking of himself, but going all the way into death, bearing the full load of our judgment, not taking the easy way out. When it came to pass, when the time came that he would be received up into glory, the Bible says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He didn't take the easy way out. He gladly accepted the burdens that God laid upon him. And when I was a young boy, and even older growing up, and even when my kids were young, one of the things that we would do is we would turn on the radio to stories of great Christians. And we'd hear stories of men like Hudson Taylor and John Payton and Jim Elliot. And I never saw any of these people trying to take the easy way out or lighten their load, but they gladly accepted the responsibilities that God gave them. Okay, so it's not about my comfort, it's about His glory. Okay, now this is the most important one I want you to get this morning, because if you understand this point and what we say about it, it will help all the rest of this come together. Point number four, and there's only five this morning. Just because God goes along with one of our bright ideas doesn't mean it was His idea in the first place. Right? Just because God goes along with one of our bright ideas doesn't mean it was His idea in the first place. You get a a get-rich-quick scheme. And so you think, wow, this is what I want to do. And you pray about it, and you go down to the bank, and they give you a loan. Man, God's going along with this. Must have been His idea. And it doesn't happen the way you thought it would be, because sometimes God will go along to a point. Even when Jonah ran away to take a ship to go to Tarshish, there was a ship there waiting for him. He could have said, wow, it's all working out just fine. God's going to get somebody else, and I'll get off the hook. I've taken the easy way out. No, God had a purpose and a plan. And so when we get, there's three different accounts that we can look at. There's the account of the spies, and there's the account of the 70, and intermingled with the account of the 70 is the account of the quail. And in all of those things, there are things that they asked God for, okay? But it didn't mean that they were in the directive will of God, but rather that they were in the permissive will of God. Think about that. There is a difference from being in the permissive will of God and the directive will of God. All right. If we were to turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm not asking you to do that, you can if you want, but he talks about how those spies got chosen. And he says, at that time I said to you, you're too heavy for me. Like, well, I can't carry you alone. And how can I bear all these problems and burdens and so on? And that's not the section I'm looking for. The spies, he says, well, in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 1, he says, the Lord says to Moses, I have given you this land. Go and take possession of it. So later Moses says in verse 19, in verse 21, see, the Lord has given you this land. Go up and take possession of it. The possession of the land the God of your fathers told you about. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead of us to spy out the land and bring back a report of the route that we should take. And Moses says in verse 23, the idea seemed good to me, and I selected 12 of you. And they went in, and you know the story. Verse 26, you were unwilling to go up, and you rebelled. And you grumbled in your tents and said, the Lord hates us. And finally, in verse 28, he says, where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. So what he's saying here is God told you guys, go up and take the land. You said, we want 12 spies to go in first. We want to send men before us. So I went along with the idea, and we chose out 10 men. And now, he says, though you ended up not going into the land because your brothers, those 12 spies that you wanted, your brothers made you lose heart. Why did Israel not believe? Why did they not go into the promised land? We know the root of it was unbelief. But why was the unbelief there? Because of their choice to send these spies in there. Now we can go to another place and find out that God went along with it. He says, okay, if you're going to choose spies, let me tell you how to do that. And he gives them just instruction. But the idea was theirs in the first place. And they just forced the issue, and it kept them out of the promised land. Now, if we turn over to Numbers chapter 10, and you can if you wish, but that's where Moses in Numbers 10:29, Numbers 10:30 and 31, he's already got it up there. They're asking Moses, asking Hobab to go with them. And he says, I'm going back to my own country, so please do not leave us. And he's saying, well, you can, Jethro or Hobab, you can be our eyes. We'll trade in the cloud for you. And then we go on and we find in chapter 11 that they start to grumble about the manna. How'd you like to be Moses? Just listen to this for a second. Moses heard the people, every family, this is about 3 million people, close to it, each one at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Can you imagine 3 million people all wailing at the top of their lungs in front of their tents? Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Moses is occupied with himself now. What have I done to displease you? You put the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms and nurse them as an infant to a land you promised under oath to your forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, then put me to death right now. In other words, kill me, God. If I have found favor in your eyes, then do not let me face my own ruin. Does that sound like belief or unbelief? Does that sound like a man who's confident in God, trusting in God? We might say today, walking in the Spirit. Or somebody who is looking at their circumstances and out of fellowship totally with God. And so what does God do? Very next verse. Okay, Moses, if that's how you feel, I'll give you your 70. But let me warn you, I'm going to take some of your spirit and I'm going to put it on them. Okay? The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 out of Israel's elders. They already had elders. Who are known to you. And in verse 17, I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on them. And they will help you carry the burden of these people. So you will not have to carry it alone. And in the middle of all this is they get their meat, the quail. And God says, you know what? Okay, you're asking for quail. I'll give you that too. Along with the spies that came later. Along with the 70, same section. It's interwoven here. I'll give you your quail. Listen to what he says about it. He says, you will not eat it for just one day, verse 19, or 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him this day saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You know what God is saying? Moses, you and the Israelites have rejected the Lord, and that's why you're getting this. And go on a little bit farther in verse 23. He says, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say to you will come true. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. And he brought together the 70, their elders, and had them stand around the tent. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and he spoke with them. And he took the spirit that was upon him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. And when the 70 elders, when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not do so again, only did it once. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they did not go out to the tent, yet the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Let's get this. What happened here? God says, Moses, the spirit that you have is enough. It can take care of 2 million people. But if you don't want to bear it alone, I'll take some of what you have. I'm not going to give any additional power because you've got enough to do it yourself. But if you think that, you know, I'm going to take from your power, you're going to lose something, and I'm going to put it on these other 70, and I'm going to have them do this, okay? And as evidence, they're going to prophesy, but only one time. And you're going to lose some power here. And they're not prophesying anymore. And this guy, Eldad and Medad, they're in there prophesying in the camp. They weren't a part of this. And somebody comes running and tells Moses what's going on. These guys are prophesying. And you know what Moses says to Joshua, who says, forbid them? He says, are you jealous for my sake? I'm going to read into this a little bit. Just because I've lost something, just because now I don't have the same power that I had before, and that these men who took of the power that I had aren't prophesying anymore, don't be jealous for me because there are two people who still are prophesying and acting in power. Okay? I wish that the Spirit was on everybody, all of his servants, and that they would prophesy. Okay? I know this is a long thing, but I wanted you to understand, I believe as you look at this, Moses lost something. Just because you come up with a bright idea that Jethro comes along and says, oh, you know, here's some worldly wisdom, just choose, you know, 70 guys, and here's how you organize it. This idea that God works with methods rather than through his spirit and a messenger. We'll just try this method, and this will just make it all work smoother, and it'll just be easier. God's not necessarily trying to make it easy. He wants us to see His power even through the hardships. And so just because God goes along with one of our bright ideas doesn't mean that it was His directive will. It may be His permissive will. 12 tribes came to the end of the land. 2.5 of those tribes said, when they finally got to the promised land, there's a lot of grass here and we have a lot of cows. We just like to stay right here. We'll go in and help you fight the battles. They never made it into the promised land as families. They didn't get a possession there because they settled for the permissive will of God rather than the directive will of God. And there's a lot of Christians that settle for what we want and what seems easy and what seems comfortable. Someone said if they'd been sacrificing those cows like they should have, they wouldn't have needed all that grass. Okay? But we want it just a simple way, and we lose out because the power and the blessing is being willing to take whatever burdens God gives us and then see His power sustain us through that rather than trying to figure out how to get those burdens shifted on everybody else. Doesn't mean that God doesn't gift people to help other people be equipped for the ministry that they're supposed to do. And as the one writer that we read said, you know, if you take a burden on yourself, don't expect to be sustained in it very long, because if you assume a position or a work or a ministry that God never called you to, then you're doing it in your own strength and it will end in failure. But if you go in the power and strength of the Lord, you will be amazed. The last point, God will give you all that you need for all that He has given you. Philippians 4:13 says these words, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 10, He says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, we proclaim Him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works within me. Romans 12, 1, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Hebrews 1 and 2, run with endurance the race that is set before you, laying aside the weights. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, notice this next word, hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? No. In all these things, what? Need to shrink away from it? No. He says, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so, not long ago, I remember my wife and I were dealing with a lot of things at once. And there was a crisis sort of going on in a Christian school that I happened to be on the board of. And they said, well, you know, Leo, I think, was a part of this. You just, a few meetings, one meeting a month, it's not really too rough. And it became a little more than that. And so I was in the middle of that crisis and meeting with parents and dealing with those issues. And there were other issues that we were dealing with. And we had camp coming up and weddings and whatever. I don't remember what all was going on. And one day my wife and I, we just walked in the house and we fell into each other's arms and we just laughed. And I remember saying, you know, dear, without the Lord, it would be impossible for anyone to do what we're doing right now. But He's taken us through it. And I'm sure that if Jethro were standing there, he would have said, Tim, you're nuts. You're crazy. He would say, like he said here, the thing that you're doing is not good. But you know what? What you miss when you don't stand up to the things that God has called you to do and let Him work through those hardships and see that power. Paul told Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to encourage you as we leave here today, don't settle for anything less than the directive will of God in your life. Whatever God actually gives you to do, instead of saying, oh, I don't have that ability, I can't do that, say like Paul, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And to say, when those things come along, I know that the Lord will take me through it and to step up and experience His power so that you can say like Greg Laurie, boy, it's an awesome thing to be used of God. It's an awesome thing to think that God could use me. I have a brother-in-law that was preaching somewhere not too long ago, and somebody came to him afterwards, and they were saying, wow, that was a good message. Really appreciated it. That was excellent. And his comments were, he said to me, you know how I responded back to that? I just said to him, God can use anybody. God can use anybody. And He wants to use you. And He never asks us to do anything without giving us the power and the means to do it. And the best way to enjoy earth is to live for heaven. Let's pray. Father, take Your word today and use it in blessing. We think of this passage of Scripture that in many ways we can look at and recognize that at first it may seem difficult, and yet the best way to interpret Scripture is Scripture. And as we look at all that happened as a result of Moses' choice, Lord, I just pray that You would make the Word, as we've tried to give it here today, understandable to every listener, and that You would encourage us not to shrink from the hard things. I think of the prophecy in Isaiah where it speaks about the Lord Jesus, and it says, neither turned I back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled off the hair. We think, Lord Jesus, how You were willing to stand and have Your visage marred more than any man, and to give Your very life for us at the cross, and to take the full load of our guilt. And Lord, whatever burden that we get to bear here, help us to see it as a privilege, as a blessing, as something that You will, Your power will be manifest in us. And Lord, just give us the wisdom not to take on anything that You have not called us to, but give us the courage to not shrink from the blessings that You have for us in the hardships that we face as we serve You down here. Lord, take Your word and use it today. Make it clear to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.